Great passage. That's probably one of Isaiah's most quoted passages, and rightly so. Well, praise God. Amen. He is faithful. He is worthy. How many of you have dogs? It's okay. How many of you have dogs? How many of you have kids and dogs or have had kids and dogs? It's amazing what a kid can do to a dog, right? So the dog is thinking, yes, she's annoying, but I love her. And if you touch her, I'll chew your face off. When I'm doing the EMS thing, it's interesting with dogs in a person's... I'm not normally afraid of dogs, but it does depend on the dog's attitude and demeanor when it's coming towards me. Because some dogs, you can tell, their tail's wagging. And we went to visit some family this weekend, and they hadn't come home from work yet. We got to the house ahead of them. So their dog greeted us when we came in the house. And when Keith, Lois's brother, got home from work, I said, you do not own a watchdog. This dog's in his, he's just wagging his tail and all over you. It's like, okay, take whatever you want. You're in the house. Yeah, so, you know, the dog is protective. You know, God's watching over us. You can't, this child get away with anything with his dog, but I couldn't. Now, here's a different one. And both of these are by way of introduction of where we're going today. The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, probably because generally they're the same people. And that's written by G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was a writer at the end of the 19th century and had a very powerful influence on J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. He was, before I think they had the what we call the current science of Christian apologetics, that's kind of a lot of what he was doing. He was thinking very rationally about Christian faith. So we're going to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, Navigating the Difficulties of Life. And today's passage is, in one sense, one of the most critical passages for how to navigate the difficulties in life, because once again, Jesus comes back to difficult relationships. And Jesus is that teacher and savior that every person on this planet needs. That's who he is. So I call it learning, navigating life, learning the Christian walk, and growing in our faith. And that's a very key part of today's lesson as well. It's what does it mean to actually grow in our faith? And all the time, through life's experiences, getting closer to Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah. So it's this passage, to me, is, as I said, it's one of the more challenging ones in Scripture. And there's plenty of challenging passages in Scripture. But first, we have a memory verse. Before I put it up on screen, if you've been here for a few weeks, maybe some of you have got this. Anybody think they got it? Who's got it? If you're looking at your notes, it's kind of giveaway anyway. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that plays out in all kinds of ways in life. Well, here's the lesson today. I call it Love Whom. Who do you love? Great song, huh? This is what Jesus says. We're finishing the fifth chapter. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Where am I going here? I thought I was hitting the right direction here. How's that work? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, do you see anything at all challenging in those verses? Anything at all? This is easy peasy, right? It is not easy peasy. I think some people think that, you know, a Christian is someone who doesn't drink, swear, smoke, dance, all these old, I call them stale thoughts. But to be a Christian means I am to be Christ-like. And everything I read in Scripture challenges me at my core of what it means to live a life and be Christ-like. Because we are at conflict. As Paul would write to the church in Rome, the Spirit, God's Spirit, and our flesh, that wants the flesh part that says Ronnie must come first, those things are in conflict. They're at war. And we live through that day after day, that conflict, that tension, if you will. And these are challenging verses. Let's take them apart a little bit and see where we go with them. Let's start with this first one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, we like that one, don't we? You hurt me, I hurt you. You hurt me bad, I hurt you worse. I mean, I hurt you the same. Well, there's something in us that says this is just justice, isn't it? Right? Right? Just getting my justice. This is from the Life Application Study Bible, and it's a good footnotes all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. God's purpose behind this law was an expression of, actually, mercy. The law was given to judges and said, in effect, this is the reason it's there under the law, make the punishment fit the crime. Make the punishment fit the crime. I'm a news junkie, you know that. It's interesting following the news, when you see trials take place and they actually have the sentencing, and sometimes I've thought again and again, the sentencing does not fit the crime. We have a major disconnect here. Sentencing should fit a crime, and even more so when you hear again and again, so-and-so is arrested for such-and-such, but they have a long history of multiple offenses, some of them pretty terrible. And my immediate reaction is, why are these people out doing the same bad things over and over again? Make the punishment fit the crime. Now you say, this is going to conflict with what the rest of Jesus is teaching. Hopefully it isn't, although it's going to mess with your head a little bit. At least it messes with mine. This was not a guide for personal revenge, and we'll look at that more closely when we get to Romans. Then Jesus talks about giving. I like this passage. I find it very personally challenging, but I've lived long enough, and you've lived long enough, that there are givers, and then there are not givers. That's the way I'm going to word it today. There are givers, and then there are not givers. And at least people that I know, the givers are always giving. That's just who they are. You can't stop them. They're generous to a fault. And then there are the not givers. They don't give. And they have a real hard time doing it. And you've probably seen this too. Years ago, when we were part of the former fellowship we were part of, they would have building projects, building drives, and they would need money to accomplish these building projects. And so they would do meetings where they'd make it a prayer battle to get the money for the building project. And they wouldn't borrow money, which I'm still in full agreement with that, but I found those meetings somewhat, shall I say the word, manipulative, in that they were saying, you've got to give and give all you can. And different people reacted different ways to that, to what it means to give all you can. And, you know, Allison's absent today, but one of her things I've heard her say over and over again is, you can't outgive God. And I do absolutely believe that. God has promised He will provide and He will take care of us. But what does it mean to give, and how do we give, and are there any boundaries? Is there any balance to this? And there isn't Scripture. That's why we've got to read and take in all Scripture. So Jesus states, give to the one who asks you. And then he pretty much qualifies it as open-ended. But he also says this, just a little later, we're going to hit this in chapter 7. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now there's a strange passage. So the same message Jesus gives there by the Sea of Galilee, he's saying, give to anyone who asks, give them the shirt off your back. And a little further on, he says, be careful what you're giving people. Know your receiver, if you will. And you've got to have some judgment involved in this. So how do we get that judgment? How does this work? How do you know the what and the when or the time to give? And there's a balance to that. What's not in my notes here, I do think, by the way, if you are married, giving should be something that's agreed on as a couple. Giving should be something that's agreed on as a couple. There needs to be a consensus as what does God want us to do, whether it's supporting the church or missions or helping somebody else, whatever that is. But I think of this passage in Romans. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, he talks about in chapters 6, 7, and 8, and you really have to take those three chapters together, but he talks about the problem of me, my strong will, and when he ends chapter 7, he says, who will deliver me from the struggle that I have? And he says, praise be to God. And in Romans 8, 1, he says, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a very powerful passage. But we're a little further down here in Romans 8, and he says there is this struggle, and so how do we deal with this struggle? And he says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is, and these are two really good things, life and peace. So when I think of who do I give, what do I give, when do I give it, this is a spirit, should be a Spirit-coached activity, a Spirit-directed activity. Is this fitting, or is this going to backfire on me? And even if it might backfire on me, if the God wants me to do it, that's still what I got to do. But we have to have some sensing. Chances are giving does hurt my flesh. It's a sacrifice. The gift costs me something. And that almost always is a healthy thing. It's learning that I don't possess anything. I am God. The Bible teaches us that we are stewards of the material blessings, the monetary blessings that God gives us, but they're not mine. I don't take them with me. We go out of here with our spirit and that's it. And our loved ones go with their spirit. We don't take stuff with us. So we can't be all worried about the stuff side of it. We need to be led by the Spirit. I love Romans 8 because he makes that so clear. And also to remember that Jesus is talking about, and this is it's a funny theological term, but it's called general grace. General grace. And where Jesus would say he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, a lot of people say, well, if we're in a drought, God's punishing. And we see that in the Old Testament. He does do that sometimes as an act of judgment, but not always. And more often than not, God gives everybody pretty much the same thing, and then it's up to us what we do with that, how we respond to that. But it's general grace. And so what's behind this general grace? Why should God be good to bad people? And he is good to bad people. He really is. It may mess with your head as it does with mine sometimes, but he has a purpose in it. Why does he act this way? Because he acts out of love. And he knows who people are and what they need. And this is, I think, like Billy Graham, I've got to go back on the internet and see his funeral. I wasn't able to see it Thursday, and I very much want to see that. Anybody have a chance to see either a replay or part of the funeral, Billy Graham's funeral? This was probably one of his most verses that he quoted the most because it was so real and so dear to his heart. God so loved the world that he did this. He gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's God's heart. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to what? Save the world through him. God's heart, even to the wicked, is that they would turn and repent. That is God's heart all the time. And every person that you and I meet, Rick Fulton's helped me with this, and I'll say it again, is either right now a child of God or has the potential to become a child of God. And how do we treat those people? So when Jesus starts telling us this is how you deal with difficult people, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So they have that choice. But here's what it... So God's loving. And now the crux of the matter is, when Jesus
is telling us how we deal with difficult people, how to, quote, love our enemies. And I'm going to go to Romans 12. And in communion, I'm going to read all of Romans 12. But I'm just going to grab a couple verses out of Romans 12 right now. What does it mean to love your enemies? How do you actually apply that in life? And I can honestly say, off the top of my head, I haven't had a lot of enemies. And I used to think when I was younger, it's because I moved around enough when I was younger. If you move around enough, you can get away from your enemies. But I've been here quite a while now, and I'm still somehow surviving. So how do we handle difficult people? Avoidance is one sometimes healthy tactic. But there's other ways, too. And what Paul writes, and I'm quite sure what Jesus has said here is very clear in Paul's mind. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, when you go back to the Psalms, there's a grouping. Psalms are set up in different groupings, but one of the sets, so to speak, not sequentially, but if you were to take the style or the theme, is called the imprecatory Psalms. That's a funny two-cent word. But they're Psalms where the writer is angry and ticked and is calling out for God to get the bad guys. God, get the bad guys. I'm sick of what's going on, and it's your job to toast them. And that's what he's talking about here, and you say, well, that's a pretty nasty attitude. But think about it. God is always just. He is the source of all justice. We think in the sense of human fairness. You know, Rod was talking about the grandkids playing Parcheesi. It's not fair to be sent back home. And that's why Lois and I don't play Parcheesi that much, because it ends up in violence. And we play Yahtzee in our phones. What could be a less violent game than Yahtzee? But I'm telling you, the anger just comes out. Stupid game of those dice. Anyway, so it's God's job to avenge. It is not my job. And if he doesn't avenge, he has a reason not to. If he does avenge, I shouldn't be happy about it. God even has a purpose in his punishment or judgments, and that's to attract that person's heart. So on the contrary, this one is one of the hardest scriptures in the Bible, and there's a bunch of them. If your enemy's hungry, what do you do? Feed him. If he's thirsty, what do? In doing this, this is a strange phrase, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, if that was literal, and it was your enemy, you might think it's really neat. So it can't be literal. Here, have a drink and burn, baby, burn. You know, that's not what Jesus is talking about. But I think he's talking about, and I've read different commentaries on this, everybody's kind of mess with it because it's a funny idiom. But this is my take on it after reading a bunch of opinions. I think what it does to that person, they know there's a conflict. There's some kind of conflict between you. When you've done an act of kindness to them, it is both frustrating. They don't understand it. Their blood pressure may go up. That may be the coals of fire part. I don't know. Their blood pressure goes crazy. They don't get it. It may initially make them even madder at you. But if we don't retaliate in kind, that's when God's Spirit's at work. And that's when we're starting to act a little more like Jesus. That, to me, is the difference. I'm not doing what I naturally want to do. I'm doing something that's under God's Spirit's power. So that's what we call supernatural. And then Paul closes with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, the good. So we are to love our enemies and do good. Why should we love anybody? Think about this for a minute. Why should I love anybody? Tuesday nights we're going through this book called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. I think it's a great read. I think it works better because we're doing a discussion on it, and I'm helped by discussion. If I just had read that book as an assignment, there'd be parts of it I think would be really good and be other parts like, oh, what's the point? But discussion kind of helps. Why love anybody? And a little background. Timothy Keller is a pastor in the greater New York area, and his demographics, got a big church, are mostly well-educated, successful, younger adults. So the type of adult that you might not think would be attracted to a church. But his ministry is to answer the hard questions that other people aren't tackling and answering. Again, what we call in the Christian school of thought, apologetics. It's the defense of the scripture. I'm not apologizing for it. But I've learned how to articulate arguments that are rational, that defend my faith in the God of the Bible. And Timothy Kell is very good at that. But so this is one of kind of his ones he messes with. Why should I love anybody? If there is no God and I am a project of chance, biological evolution, why should I love anybody? Now, I'm speaking to an audience that pretty much believes in God and thinks it's a good idea to love people. But why should I love anybody? And their answer, because I can't answer that. I'm already prejudiced. I've got my own, biblical answer for this. But I love people because it means more likely survival for my family or tribe. If I take care of my family or my tribe, the odds are we will survive, because in evolutionary biology, it's all about survival, right? The strongest survive. But it doesn't explain the emotion of love. And this, to me, is one of the classic ones. My dad was born around the corner here. We call Parker Hill. Even come out by Lisbon Dispatch one day, accident on Parker Hill. I was so proud. Anyway, so Parker Hill's that steep corner that goes down to the river. You've got that little guardrail, and then you've got the drop-off in the river. Let's say you're going down the hill, it's slippery, and you see a car go through the guardrail and down into the river. What would you do? What would you do? Yeah, I'm going to guess you would react to that. You probably wouldn't stop the car and say, gee, that water looks cold down there. And boy, if I try to do anything, I'm going to be a great risk. I think what I've seen and heard is most people react in a way that is actually self-destructive. They pull a car over. They maybe hit 911 with their phone, or another car stops saying, you call 911, I'm going over the bank and see if everybody's okay and I can get them out of the car, whatever. Why would you do that? You don't know the person. Why would you do that? In evolutionary thinking, that doesn't make any sense, because that person is another food eater, and if he dies, you get more food, right? Survival of the fittest. But there's something hardwired in us, because we're created in the image of God, that says that you don't even think about it. It's hardwired in it. That person has value. I must do something. I must do something. So why love anybody? God has wired this in our very core that we are created in God's image. Even to me, people that don't believe that and deny that still often act like that's true. They can't help it. It's actually in us to do that. Every person, and to me, when you read good writers of history, because history gets doctored up and edited in bad ways too, every person has immense value. Our founding fathers for this nation knew that, because they're created in God's image, they have immense value. And Lincoln and Martin Luther King were people that understood those concepts very clearly and thought very hard because of those concepts. Every person has immense value. God loves every person. Even the evil ones, God loves. He wants them to turn and repent. And he will deal with them if they don't turn and repent. And God gives people the opportunity to turn and repent. To me, this passage is as appropriate as any passage, considering the time we're in. We're at a great time of need on our planet. We're in a great time of need in our country. We're in a great time of need just in our little state of Maine. And if you followed the news has been buzzing with bad news. Very bad news. The school shooting in Florida a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, and all the debate on that, and the school kids crying out loudly, the government must do something. And then on the heels of that, and I don't want to spend much time on this. I'm not here to dwell or focus on the negative, but I think when we come to God's word, we got to clear our heads so we pray intelligently. And then when we do talk to other people, we can hopefully talk intelligently, because there's a lot of what I call non-intelligent talk happening. Our world is lost without the realization that God is real. Without God in the equation, we come up with really bad answers to good questions. Really bad answers to good questions. We have a school shooting. The immediate reaction is, and I'm sorry to say, laughing is not the right response, but when I see in the news, Dick's Sporting Goods has raised the purchasing age to 21, and I go, how many lives did they just save? I don't know, but I don't think that's a real good answer to the question. Because days after that, you saw this in the news, a college girl studying in the library, and a crazy guy comes in and starts stabbing her. A 72-year-old man in a library tries to take the guy out. He gets stabbed. He lives, but then the guy finishes off the girl. There's a problem here. And then the worst of all is when there's a 10-year-old girl that is literally destroyed at the hands of her parents here in Maine. And everyone decries, the FBI didn't do their job with the boy, the 19-year-old in Florida. The DHS didn't do their job with the family here in Maine. And then this huge drug bust that just took place in Lewiston and Auburn. And then, you know, on and on it goes. Woman's body found in the trunk of a car. What is the root problem? And you know, you and I can talk about AR-15s and the size of magazines and all of that discussion. The problem is it takes a lot of time and energy over here when we have not looked at a nation that has walked away from the God of the Bible, who has the right to say what is right and wrong behavior. So when God says, thou shalt not kill or commit murder, God has the right to say that. And we, if we respond correctly in using Scripture, it does shape our lives. And once my family is shaped by God's principles, and my family is working with another family in the same community whose lives are shaped by God's principles, we start having the salt and light effect in the community. It's very powerful. But, you know, when school kids are empowered to cry louder to Congress or to our state legislature or our superintendents, be careful what we've taught them is of value. We've taught them that the loudest voice wins. It doesn't have anything to do with right or wrong. And we need to be, we, me, you, in our homes first need to be clear what's right and wrong. And I think, as a taxpayer, we need to insist that from our public schools too. My little rant over there, but right and wrong. If we've lost the value of right and wrong, if we don't believe there's a God, if we don't believe people have intrinsic value because we're created in His image, we've lost the battle right there. We've lost the battle. Who's to say it's wrong to kill people? It's not from God. Who's to say it's wrong? Because in evolutionary biology, atheistic biology, survival of the fittest wins. It's more food for the rest of my tribe. That doesn't provide the answer that we need, and the answer is found in Christ. The realization that God is real and that Christians, this is why Sermon on the Mount, this is why Scripture, this is why we need to be in Christ and under the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christians actually respond like Jesus. That I start responding not like Ronnie would naturally respond, but more like Jesus. And that takes time. So then if we think we're starting to digest some of the scope of this, Jesus ends this passage with this verse. Anyone have this quoted to you? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You got a problem with this verse? Anybody got a problem with this verse? I got a huge problem with this verse. My understanding of Scripture of who God is God is totally holy, H-O-L-Y. He is holy, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. God is totally perfect in His thoughts, in His actions, in His responses. And I am not a lot like Him. And by the way, if you agree with me, you're in a good place. If you know you're not just like God, you're in a good place. We know He helped. So what on earth is Jesus saying? And by the way, if I'd been on the hillside 2,000 years ago, and I'd been a nominally good Jew, and I heard Jesus say that, I would have gone home scratching my head. What is this guy talking about? How can I be like God? Really? This guy's delusional. Or as we'll see when we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they're going, we've never heard anyone teach like him. This guy is something else. Who is he? And then, of course, it's after the Sermon on the Mount, we start seeing his healings and all these things, and they're going, who is this Jesus? He's not like anybody else. Really? This is how this, quote, perfection works. The word perfect, in my understanding, my very limited and troubled understanding with Greek is, the word perfect means complete. Or another word could be used in context, mature. And I love what Peter could write, and I'm glad it's Peter who wrote it. There's something about, because we know a little more about Peter, when Peter writes something later in his life, I like it. Because I think, Peter, you made some nasty mistakes. God forgive you, forgave you. You had to learn some lessons in life. I have to learn some lessons in life. Peter, you're okay. So Peter would write, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. We are to grow in grace, or as John DeBrine said in Song Time for like 50 years he was on the radio, grow in grace so you won't groan in disgrace. Grow in grace so you won't. It's a growing process. It's a day by day, or as it says, line by line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. It's a growing thing. But the growing must take place. And that growing comes as we are in God's Word, as we're studying God's Word, as we're talking about God's Word, as we're praying as a family. The last number of weeks, as Lois and I have worked with different people, working through issues and talking and different things, again, we have seen the common denominator of the mind focused using Scripture, God's Word, reading the Bible, or memorizing short passages of the Bible, and I almost dare not say it, but it's true. Almost immediate results. You shift your focus to God's Word, something positive happened. And somebody else was talking to me a while back, and they were concerned about their adult kids and where they were at spiritually, and they're puzzled what happened. How did they go from being strong in their faith to not caring about faith? And I said, I don't know. Every person has to answer that independently. But I'm going to say somehow life crowds out. I don't have time for God's Word. But it's God's Word that can tell us what's right and wrong, what's truth. So this growth thing's a process. Good old Winston Churchill. To improve is to change. To be perfect is to what? Change often. That's a great quote. To improve is to change. Winston Churchill, from my reading, wasn't perfect by a long shot. But he was a good man, and God used him at the right time. To improve is to change. Well, I come back to what Jesus said more than Winston Churchill. I am to love my enemies. I'm to good to those who would hate me or hurt me. I am to bless those who would curse me or do curse me, and pray for those who mistreat or persecute. So I can love, do good, bless, and pray. Those are four tangible things that I can do. And the first part I have found is to pray. I pray first, and then God, give me the love, which isn't there. Give me the opportunity to bless or do good. And God will open that up. He will have a chance to do that. Grow in grace. And I'm going to close with Timothy Keller. Mentioned the book that we're using during Tuesday nights. Remember this, we are saved by a man who did what? Died loving his enemies. We're saved by a man who died loving his enemies. That is so powerful to me as we're in the season of Lent. We're coming up on Holy Week, the end of the month. The man who loved me this much, his name is Jesus. So we're going to close in song. Christ is able. He is still able. I love this piece. I chuckle. We learned a couple of years ago, and my thinking is if Billy Graham were alive and well, he'd use this song. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, and I believe you're it. Come into my heart. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse me from my unrighteousness, my past. I want to walk in your newness of life and in your love and power. And if you just pray that silently from your heart, Jesus answers and does that. He comes into your life through his Spirit. And you are, according to Scripture, a new creature in Christ. Hallelujah. But Lord, all around us are challenges. We live in an age that is largely either ignorant of you or in rebellion against you or both. And you have called us to be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to reflect your light. So, Lord, it's tough. It's tough to love our enemies. It's tough to give to people when they ask, when in our minds, not worth it. You know how our flesh reacts to these things. But to know that each person was created in your image, to know you for eternity, God, help us to break through the barriers of our flesh and be responsive to the coaching of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we spend time in your word, that we absorb your word, we grow in grace, and we are that light and salt you've called us to be. There's people, whether they're enemies or not around us, there are people that are hurting. They don't know you and the help you can give them. You've called us to show them what we found in you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your amazing, amazing grace that's reached me, that's reached us. We praise you. Amen. We're going to just stop for about 7 minutes. We'll start communion at 20 after. Please stay for that. It's our time to reflect on Christ's sacrifice. Don't go far. We will set up.